May God bless this assembly of brothers this morning. And it's surprising how many people are here that I don't know that are here. Last night we met people up front here that I didn't know were in this assembly. It's a joy to have all of you with us. And I know that the meeting is an exciting meeting. Where do you find a group of people this large, representing this kind of diversity of background and understanding that can fellowship together in such a lovely way? And so we have people here that like to participate in that. There are also people here that are facing great needs in your life. There are people here that have places of responsibility and authority in their given spheres of service that are struggling with the responsibilities they have. There's quite a bit of that in this assembly here today. Brother Denny used to say that there's such a thing called a teachable moment. And I don't think we should glibly assume that we are gathered here this morning in a teachable moment, because we might not be. If I would tell you what it takes to bring us to a place where we are at a teachable moment, then that might be some pretty heavy words to listen to. But about 15 miles from here, there's a young man who's probably not present here today, who'd been a minister in his particular fellowship and his communion. Things were not going well in his ministry. He found himself somewhat ostracized, found himself by his council, his concilio, his denomination, his church group, whatever word you use there in your language, found himself put on the side. There's some people sitting right here that find themselves there also right now. And it was hard for him and his wife and their young children. He told me about his experience, and the Lord brought him to a teachable moment. And when that happened, he said, "Brother Dale, I fell down like a heap of trash on a pile. It was all over. I was nothing anymore." And at that very, very difficult and lonely time, when you feel like a complete failure and everything is over, there God got hold of his heart. He was a beautiful man before. He was a beautiful preacher before. He was a beautiful father before. He was a beautiful husband, but he was not the same after that. I would come close to saying this morning, I'm going to be careful about my words, but I would come close to saying that if there's a problem in your life this morning, that a significant part of the answer to it will be found between now and 10:30 in this assembly. But it might not do us the good that God would want it to do, because we're not ready to receive it. We might appreciate the teaching. We might say that was very good. We might say, yeah, we benefited from that. But somehow, that trash pile, somehow that falling into that heap, somehow that time of utter brokenness and utter surrender, somehow that when all self is finished, and that's our problem. And we've spoken on that kind of subjects here over the years, and in this meeting and other meetings. So I'd like us to listen this morning with some of those introductory thoughts in mind. And I don't say that to castigate anybody. And there's certainly no condemnation in those words. And no finger pointing. Maybe add just a word to that and tell you that if you are in a place of responsibility and it's not going well, I think maybe it'd be wise to find some time, maybe in a lonely moment. I don't know where you could find that here with all these men present, but find some place alone and tell God you're aware of it and ask Him to break your heart. Ask Him to bring you to that place. And tell Him to do it with great mercy. Tell Him to do it with the accompanying evidence of His grace upon your life. Tell Him to do it with the evidence that He is present with you right now as it's happening, and that you're not alone, that His Father's love is being poured out upon you, even as it happens. It's hard to be the same after that takes place in your life. Somebody asked me to review the lesson yesterday. By doing this for you this morning, I was asked to try to create a degree of anatomy, look at the anatomy of that rebellion. Do you remember that yesterday? And just look at what some of those elements look like. And I won't take a whole lot of time for this because we have a lot to do today, but I'm going to just quickly go over this. And it will be a review for you yesterday. I'm not going to look at the verses. I'm not going to look at the particular characters involved, but I'm going to give you 10 points here, and you won't remember these. And if it's important to you, maybe we can get them to you some other way. But I'm going to just quickly go over 10 things that we looked at yesterday, and I'm going to mention and include with this some things that I did not say yesterday that are extremely important. I will call that to your attention when we get there. But reviewing this story from 1 Kings chapters 11 and 12, we have oftentimes a rebellion begins with someone who is either talented or someone with considerable promise or someone with a degree of accomplishment in his life. Almost always a rebellion begins with that kind of a person. A rebellion includes that element. Someone who is aware of their usefulness, of their credibility, of their contribution that they can make. And, of course, we certainly saw that in Jeroboam yesterday. So let's get started with that. And I'm taking some time there. I'm not going to be able to take that time with every point I make. But I want to get you into the setting here where we are. And you see that talented young man there. And most any rebellion will have that. If there's a rebellious young person here against your parents or against your preacher, that person probably will tend to be aware of the things in his life that the church needs that is not being accepted, that he could contribute, but he's not being used. And he would have that to give, but people are not aware of it, maybe resisting him. But anyway, that starts there. Starts with that person. This gifted person is violated or ignored or in some way or another not accepted, and he feels that. And some of you felt that. You told me that yesterday. You feel that in your respective settings. And we're not, at this point, we're not trying to blame anybody for that. We're not trying to find out what the cause of that is. Right now, the important thing is not why that is happening necessarily. But that element, that's part of the anatomy of a rebellion. People that are accepted and loved and deeply appreciated, that's rebellion doesn't happen there. At times, this personality, and almost always, is a threat to their immediate authorities. That's almost always the case. That element is almost always, that's always part of the anatomy of a rebellion, almost always. So we're moving down the line here. We're down to number four now. At times, the superiors, those in authority, accept the contribution that person can make, but not the person who did it. You see that with Saul and David. Saul used that man's ability in the army. He used his ability in the fighting field. He used his ability against the Philistines, but he couldn't stand David. You get where this point's coming in here. At times, a degree of usefulness, wring as much juice out of the orange as we can get, but we don't want the person. If you just think about situations you know about and look at situations in your own life or experience or past or congregation or employment, you might see that happening. And then what happens is that we move into a state of competition with one another rather than a state of communication. It's competition instead of communication. And we read that yesterday. Several times I told you that the man's sin was more than the fact that he was elevating himself, this Rehoboam, but he would not hearken to his people. He would not communicate with these people. He would not communicate with his Jeroboam. He wouldn't do that. There was competition there, but not communication. And that's the way it is in many, many churches. A decisive moment comes, number six, when it becomes clear that the established authority will not accept this new threat that has come into the scene, that came onto the screen, that came onto the radar. There's some kind of decisive moment. Here it came, and that story yesterday came there after the 3 days. It came after the young men, the courtiers there in the court, had advised him in a very ill-advised way. And then he shares those ugly words with the people that came from the north, and they were very heavily laden when they came. They were willing to serve. They were willing to be submissive. But when they heard that, it was over. And that decisive moment often comes. Something another happens that lets us know that we'll never make it in the established setting. This rejection results in rebellion, and usually it results in people taking sides. And very, very often, when that time comes, there's someone that's going to stand with the person that is now being ostracized or alienated. And we saw that yesterday. Now I'm going to say two things that I did not say yesterday. Three things. Number eight. A rebel is hard to win back. Because a rebel is hard to love. Because love has been violated. He has been unloved. And so in his ability and talent and accomplishment and determination and discipline and whatever else is in there, he'll make out fine in life without love. He will resist love. He will not accept love. If someone tried to love him, he would not accept it. These people are hurt. A hurt person will live without your love. They don't want your love. They will avoid your love. They are offended by your love. Don't try to love me. And Brother Earl, you're sitting back there taking notes right now, and I will tell you that you are very well acquainted with what I'm talking about. I'm telling the story of someone that you know very, very well. If you could love that person, if he could receive your love, the thing would be over in a very, very short time. But we can't get to that point. And you and I must understand why we can't get to that point. We have someone who's been extremely hurt. Shouldn't be hurt. Wouldn't need to be hurt. No one needs to be hurt. No one in this room needs to be hurt. No matter how wrong it was, no matter how violated you were, no matter how you were smeared and violated, talk to David. He'll tell you about that. Don't have to be. Talk to Joseph. He'll help you out with that. You don't need to be. But this is the anatomy. This is included in rebellion when it happens. And I'm not talking about Fort Sumner. I'm not talking about the Confederate States. I'm not talking about war. I'm not talking about the American Revolution against the British. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the feelings you have with the brother sitting beside you. I'm talking about what's going on between you and your preacher. I'm talking about what's going on between you and your church members. I'm talking about what's going on between you and your wife. Or your children. And then I was moving to number nine. We didn't say this yesterday either. There's no rebellion anywhere. There's no insurrection anywhere. When people have broken hearts and surrendered wills, it never happens. When there are broken hearts and surrendered wills, there's no rebellion. This is a very important thing to remember, because now I'm talking about me. Now the focus is on me. And again, we saw that in Joseph, or we know about that in Joseph. We saw it yesterday and talked about it in David. Well, there's a broken heart and a surrendered will, there'll be no rebellion, no matter how wrongly somebody was treated. And then I must quickly move on to number 10, which is the most beautiful point and the only beautiful point of what I've said, really. This last one was good. But rebellion is redeemable. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. Rebellion is redeemable. How many of you ever heard of the prodigal son? Rebellion is redeemable. How many of you ever heard of the thief on the cross? Rebellion is redeemable. And I read this verse to you yesterday, but I'm going to ask you to turn to it today. It's not our subject for this morning, but just as a way of review, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, and I will show to you that rebellion is redeemable. And though I read this verse to you yesterday, I did not comment on it. This is the wisdom of the older men that were in that had lived with Solomon, Rehoboam's daddy. He had gone to them and wanted advice on how to answer this people. That's at the end of verse 6. 7 says, "And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." It sounds like they're just saying the same thing over and over again. It sounds like they're repeating themselves. It sounds like they're saying, trying to emphasize that you've got just be a good man to these guys. These fellows are here to be okay. But these men are saying some very wise things here, and I don't have time to go into that. But if you study this passage closely, these good words that they're talking about here are words of grace. And so there comes a time when a person's in rebellion, throwing a law at them will make it worse. Law has not helped, but grace can help. When you have a criminal, we're not talking about rebellion right now, we'll go another way. Criminals are rebels. But when you have a criminal and he's guilty of a crime and you want to bring this person to justice, and especially if you are the kind of law enforcement or the kind of judicial power that would like to redeem this person and improve this person and not only sentence him. If you had in mind to not only punish this person for their wrong, but you would really like to give some kind of reformation to this person's life, and I'm talking civilly here, not spiritually at this moment, you will find that about the only way you can ever take a criminal, and in my case here now with this subject, a rebel, and improve them and help them to come forward, is for them to see with all the justice and all the civil legality that they're worthy of being condemned by, if there's an element of mercy included with that. And until that element of mercy is included with that discipline or with that punishment or with that punitive measure, that jail sentence, that whatever it is, until there's a voice, until there's a quality, until there's some element of mercy that goes along with that, that person will probably stay the way they were. They're tough. They'll face it. This is what I got to do. I'll do it. Until mercy comes along. And that's what he's saying here. There's got to be some grace in this. These people are offended. They're upset. There's got to be some grace here. And he's telling them, he's telling this new king, he's saying, communicate with them. Listen to them. Speak to them. Let them know that you're available to them. He's telling them that. That's a second point. And there's a third one here. Serve them. Be available for them. We can do for them. Now, the word serve in Hebrew is very similar to the word worship. Brother John, you and I know that there's a very, very beautiful verse back there in Psalms that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And that seems so utterly strange because God has to bless us. But there it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That's worship. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. Use that same example here with a rebel. When it says here that you should serve the people, one of the best ways to serve a rebel is to allow him to serve you. Let him know, I need your contribution in my life. I've seen some extremely hardened criminals that respond beautifully to that. Then they will be thy servants forever. Rebellion is redeemable. Can we accept that? So I hope that those few words maybe put a bit of definition and clarity to what we were looking at there yesterday. If that's all right. Open your Bibles to Esther chapter 10. We're going to look at that the text again there concerning this matter of the nature of Bible authority. The last verse says, For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king of Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. And this is a very beautiful introduction to the lesson we have for today, and I'd like to just make a very few comments about this. Seeking the wealth here means the welfare. It doesn't mean he was trying to make them wealthy. He was seeking the welfare of these people. That's what the word would mean. Of his people, speaking peace to all his seed. And here's a great secret. We would need an entire message in this series on Bible authority. We would need an entire message on the gospel of peace. I don't have time to do that this week. But I do need to emphasize this important point, and we will before the day is over. Speaking peace to all his seed. How do you do that? This passage of Isaiah 32 is very, very beautiful. Any person with a responsibility of authority should know these verses very well. They should be marked in his Bible. It's verses 15 to 18. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful fields be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and quiet resting places. And is that the result of the areas of responsibility where I have to give account for what I am doing? Is that the effect that it has? Do my people that I'm responsible for, do they feel that way about it? You know, the message on the evenings has to do with the kingdom now. And the kingdom now is so different from the other kingdom. And this kingdom now is a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's in great contrast to the other one. And greatness in this kingdom is so different from the kingdoms of this world. And the way this kingdom operates is so different. And the evidence of authority in this kingdom is so different from the evidences in the other world. And one of the evidences of authority in this kingdom is the peace that comes with this kingdom. It's the peace that comes with this person's life. It's the peace that comes with this person's administration or responsibility. It's the peace that comes in the quietness and the peaceful habitations, the quiet resting places. You see how many times that word peace is used there. And you'll notice in this passage, we'll see it in James, that the only way righteousness ever comes, that is a right result, a right wiseness comes, righteousness. The only way a right wiseness comes is if it was done in peace. And if it's not done in peace, we can't expect a righteous result. There's a tumult. There is an unsettledness. There's an un, There's an insecurity. And this thing produces peace in the hearts of the people. And this is what Mordecai did. And it was one of the clearest evidences and reasons for his authority. But I said James, that's chapter 3 this time. It's the last verse. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The peace of God must rule in the heart. Peace. Harmony. Accord. One accord. Rest and quietness. Amity or friendship. Brotherhood. And the opposite of this is contention, conflict, warfare, frustration, lack of confidence. True authority works to unite. Misuse of authority accentuates the difference. Have you ever heard of Washington, D.C.? I've never seen a time in the history of your country where people intentionally alienated themselves from others. Intentionally. Accentuated the differences. Intentionally. Worked against one another. Instead of trying to win the thought, understand the heart, unite the highest qualities, unite the contributing forces and ideas. Instead of that, alienation. A country divided itself, a house divided itself cannot stand. I think it was in 1858 when Abraham Lincoln said that. And Jesus said it long before he did. And you need to realize that here in America. This house will not stand. Nor will your church stand. Nor will your Benny Barn shop stand. Nor will your family stand. If you don't seek to unite, instead seek to alienate. What determines the validity? What determines the efficacy of our authority? And I need to introduce these 4 points to you today in order to help you understand the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. This could be applied, what I'm going to say can be applied civilly to the state, congregationally to your settings at home, wherever you are, socially, of course, as well as in our homes. 4 things that determine authority in a person's life. The one is the nature of the responsibility and the function to be carried out or to be administered. And to understand that, it's simple if I give you this illustration. David had more authority as an anointed king than what he had when there were 600 guerrillas following him around the wilderness, being chased around by Saul. He had authority then, but the authority was quite different when he was the anointed king. I'm not a king. I will never be. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Be not many masters. Although the principles of true authority are the same, whether you're looking over some sheep in the wilderness, in the desert, for your father, or whether you're king of the God's people, Israel. The principles of authority are the same, and yet there is that difference that comes with increased responsibility. And of course, the secret there is, as those responsibilities increase, for something to be happening in my heart that prepares me and validates the responsibilities, then the attempts to carry that out. Second point that determines your authority and my authority is the respect and appreciation we have for the authorities that are in my own life. Again, we see this in David. He was superlative in this area because we see him relating to Saul. And the way he related to him and the respect that he had there prepared him and increased greatly the power of his power and authority is the same word, but the responsibility he had himself as he was given then increasing responsibilities. We find the same thing in the centurion in chapter 8 of Matthew. And so that idea of how I rate the authority in my own life. And then there's a third thing. Has to do with the giftedness or the capacity, the personal capacity that one has with which to fulfill his duties. And I don't know if you know about this verse, these verses in the book of Psalms, but there's something here that we ought to be preaching a bit more in our ordination services. There's something here that maybe ought to be included when we look at qualifications for those that we are calling to eldership. But it says at the end of Psalm 178, in verses 70 to the end, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from fouling the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he, that is David, fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And so one's own ability is involved there. It does affect the efficacy of the responsibility you have, the authority you've been given. Skillfulness is discretion, understanding, wisdom, and of course it's expertise. And all of us differ in our abilities. I'll tell you this story real quickly. President of Nicaragua, she was a woman, Chamorro. I did a lot of traveling in Nicaragua. I was sitting in a little restaurant there, and there was the morning newspaper had come out, and it was the copy of it was right there near the table where I was sitting. It's kind of a remote area there. And the president of Nicaragua, the lady, had put a full-page announcement. It was an entire page of the one half of the newspaper. This entire page, it was in large letters. I've never seen anything like this before or since. I sat there and read that, and I didn't know what to say about what I was reading. This lady was elected after a long stint with a Sandinista type of government, a long time of communist type government. She was a democratic type of president, and she won this election with a considerable margin. The people were tired of the other ideology. They wanted a difference in their government. They voted for Violeta Chamorro. She was the president for about half of her term by the time she put this in the paper. And the whole page was saying this, that I'm sorry. She was saying, I'm sorry to the Nicaraguan people. She said, I just find that I'm not qualified to do what you people need. You are worthy of something better than what I can give you. And I'm sorry that I'm not doing better as a president than I am. And I wish it wasn't this way, but I need to tell you. I don't know quite what to do about it, but I want to announce this. I want you to know that I'm not doing well. I don't think I have what the Nicaraguan people need. That's amazing, brothers. I think I know a few other people that maybe would benefit from some of that kind of announcement. And maybe we'll start right here. There's a fourth point that has to do with the effectiveness of your authority. And that is the testimony of humility and grace with which one functions as an authority. David was normally an excellent example here, as was Moses, but both of them failed at least once, and things were not the same after that in their administrations, Moses and David. Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore, you're not going to lead these people into Canaan. Moses suffered from that. He repeated that time and again. He even repeated that in Deuteronomy when he talked to the second generation. And we see that today. What, Brother Dale, do you mean to tell me that authority and meekness belong together? What did the old men say to Rehoboam? Servanthood is the attitude of true authority. But you can't get away from that. Just take your song sheet. Let's sing that. Some of you can't find your song sheet this morning because you left it under the chair yesterday when you left here. I was sitting back there and saw what somebody put their song sheet under the chair in front of us. You probably can't find yours this morning, but that's not where I told you to put it. And ideas have consequences. And your idea did not work in that case. Let's stand and sing it. I wonder if somebody could just give us here the note A with a pitch pipe. Could someone do that? So... You may be seated in verse 18. The authority of our Lord. And it says here, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. When we come to the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, we soon discover that the term for authority, this exousia, is often translated power. In fact, this word is in your New Testament more than 100 times, and of those are nearly 100 times, 102, 101, 103, something like that. 67 times it's translated power in your Bible instead of authority. In our Spanish Bible, it's translated authority more often. Sometimes in Spanish, this word is translated potestad, which is a very, very powerful word in Spanish because that word is a unique blend of two things. It's a unique blend of the word power and authority. Both of those concepts are in the word potestad. So it's a beautiful translation for this Greek term. And you do it in your Bible by mixing the words back and forth. This, you have this one, then you have that one. But in our language, we have this word that fits very, very well. We have in 1 Corinthians 11, a verse that most of you would know already. It says in your Bible that she has power on her head because of the angels. Spanish says she has authority on her head. It's just interesting how that works. But this word power is in there. This word authority is in there many times. The Greek form is the same. We note this morning because in the life and ministry of Jesus, Power frequently means authority when we find it in the life of Jesus and what he is doing while he's here on this earth. What I just read to you from Matthew 28 is probably the best known text to you that refers to the authority of our Lord Jesus. It is all power, that is, it is all authority, and that was given to him. This power was given to him. Theologically, I'm not sure if I should delve into this. I'll take you on a little theological journey, just a few moments. But how do you give God anything? How do you give anything to God? The Logos is God. So how do you give anything to God? I'm supposing, though I do not know, I'm supposing that what Jesus is saying here is, he's saying that in his incarnate condition, in his incarnate ministry, in his incarnate existence, his incarnate service, here in this earth, that Father which loved the Son, that Father which followed the Son, that Father which infused so much into the Son, did that. Sent that authority there, gave that authority there. Of course he had that authority. All creation was done by the voice of this authority. And so when we look at the eternal existence of Christ, you wouldn't have given him anything. So I'm supposing that that is how this is to be understood here. But it was given. But it's important to you and to me. This statement of Jesus is important to us because since it was given to him, he can give it to us. And the same condition he was in when he received it is the condition we're in now and we was receiving. And so he's saying, I'm giving it to you. He's saying, because this is all given to me, then go ye therefore. You have the power to do that. You have the authority to do that. Whether the authority is civil authority said we can or not, we have the power to do that and the authority to do that. So it is given by another. And it's inclusive. It includes heaven and earth. And certainly that indicates for us the scope of Christ's dominion. It is upon this authority that the kingdom mandate is given. Go ye. And disciple all nations. And to baptize. And to teach the observance of kingdom principles and practices. The commander-in-chief is ever with us as we do it. Lo, I am with you always. And so we're never alone in this thing. And so if Christ is with us and he has all authority, that authority is very, very near to us. It's just very near when he's within us. Very near to us. Some years ago, I was deeply impressed with the last verse of the Gospel of Mark. And I'll just read it to you. He says here at the very end that, lo, I am with you always. But here it says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The Lord was with them. That's where he was. He said he would be, and he was. They noticed that. The writer, Mark, noticed that and included that at the end. Jesus is giving us authority here. And how can he do that? And how did he do it? Well, we have his Spirit. And we read that song here, written by a Brethren in Christ lady. Isn't that right, Brother John, who wrote that hymn? She, I am longing for the fullness of the blessing, Lord. We read that about the Spirit in there. And Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit of Elijah. So we have the mind of Christ. We have the message of Christ. We have his presence with us. We have his love shed abroad in our heart, and we have his peace. The authority of our Lord is the theme of many other passages of the Bible. The first reference to Christ's authority in the New Testament is found at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount. He taught them as the one having authority and not as the scribes. That's the first time that's in there. You're well aware of that verse. And it'd be interesting for you to make a comparison, us to make a comparison between how the scribes taught and how he taught, and what constituted that difference. So how do we teach? How did the scribes teach? Well, Brother John told us that last night. They taught well, but they didn't do it. I'm going to say it another way. They taught all right, but the power was not in their lives. The quality of life, the quality of the spirit, the quality of the nature was not there. Something was wrong there. I'll say it another way. Malachi, in chapter 2, speaks to the priest and says the law of truth is in his mouth. Now, the Pilate was very good at saying the truth. He said a lot of things were true. Wrote the truth in three different languages. And Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke truth also. One must die for the sins of the nation. We don't all die. She said true things, but they were not true. That is, Caiaphas was not true. Pilate was not true. The preacher stands at the pulpit and preaches a lot of good things, but there's no authority in it because his life is not true. Authority is gone. And Christ, when he spoke, it was true. Because he not only was true, verdadero, from inside and out, but he was the truth also. I am the truth. I can't say that about myself, but I would love to be true. Would God help me to be true? My people at home know how true I am. My wife knows how true I am. People probably know how true all of us are. And this was a distinctive difference. They say, and do not. In Matthew 9, people couldn't understand this, Jesus, because he claimed to have authority to forgive sins. What was the proof of the authority to forgive? Why, that paralyzed person got up and walked. It was proof of the authority. So he sent the disciples and gave them power in chapter 10. Yet his authority was again challenged. It often was. Who gave you this authority? This is 21 Matthew. Who gave you this authority? All right. Did you ever hear of John the Baptist? Yeah, we know him. His authority, was that of heaven or men? Trouble. Problem. Wrong question. And they all knew the answer to that. But they said that we can't tell you. And Jesus said, I can't tell you. But they already knew the answer. You know, no one has to answer a rhetorical question. The answer is already there. Christ's authority was from heaven. It was not from man. At the very beginning of Christ's ministry, Satan wanted to give Jesus authority and glory, claiming that it was his to give. You remember that, don't you? He used that word. And because I'm seeing that clock over there is why I'm not looking up all these verses. I trust that you know that these verses are in Scripture and we are trying to bring them to you as they are. We're talking about the authority of our Lord Jesus. Jesus answered, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's how Jesus answered there. I'd like to notice a few more situations. Would you turn them, this time, yes, turn to John chapter 10. Verses 14 to 18. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. Please notice this very carefully, brothers, in verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He made these statements without any qualification. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power, that's authority, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Authority to willingly die for the lost and the needy sheep. The authority to willingly surrender. The authority to willingly serve. The authority to willingly lay down my life for my brother. the authority to see others increase and myself decrease, the authority and power to do that in our lives, brothers. That's authority. That's true authority. The world doesn't know anything about that authority. His father's law was written in his heart. That was the reason for his authority. I'd like to note two encounters that Jesus had with civil authority. The first one I've already mentioned to you is with that centurion there in chapter 8 of Matthew. And the interesting thing about that encounter with that centurion who felt that Jesus should not even come under the roof of his house was this, that in that same account was given in Luke. And though I have on my notes the reference from Matthew, that's chapter 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount, it's easy to find it in your Bible. In Luke, the doctor has the centurion adding one word to his sentence. He said, I am a man also under authority. I told you that under authority is in your Bible and it's there. I am also. Why did he say also? Because Jesus was already there. He knew that. And that was a powerful union, a powerful meeting with a civil authority. And that man understood authority so very, very well. And knew that authority that he experienced in a civil sense, he saw that spiritually in Christ. And he knew that as one says go and go and do, he knew that Christ could do that. He knew that Christ could say to whatever powers and spirits there be, without going there, without going it himself. Mary and Martha made that mistake in chapter 11 of John. That's one mistake they made. They told him, each one told him, that if you'd have been here, my brother had not died. He did not have to be there for his brother, their brother did not have died. He could have taken care of that if he had been in the backside of the Hubble spacecraft. So that was not a problem. And this centurion understood that principle. He knew how authority works. And it turned out just like he suggested. When he got home, he found out that things were in good shape. That was one encounter that Jesus had. But now turn to this one in John 18. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? We're before a civil authority here. Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thy nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, hey, we have the two kingdoms here, the two kings of the two kingdoms. Look at what's going on here. Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And he didn't say not delivered to you. He said to the Jews. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that heareth my voice heareth. No, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? Jump over to chapter 19, verse 8. And what you notice, a very interesting word in this verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Civil authority. And he went again to the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus could have said, Listen, no you don't. And he proved he didn't. Right after this. But look what happens here. Don't you know I have power to crucify thee? I have power to release thee? Why didn't you do it then, Pilate? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate was determined to release this man. He was scared. But Jesus was not. Behold the authority of heaven before a scared Pontius. Indecisive, vacillating, self-seeking, impulsive, yet cruel and totally unjust. 3 days later, the empty tomb proved the authority of our Lord. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, has the word authority in it more than any other text in the New Testament. Surely you know why. I'd like to read Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, the power, its authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. It is this authority that Christ gave to the disciples and which he gives to us. This does not mean that because we have this authority, we should be able to raise the dead. Elisha had the power and the spirit of Elijah, and he did basically twice as many miracles as Elijah did and served for twice as long a time, 50 instead of 25 years. 50 prophets knew that because Jordan waters parted for Elisha, as they had for Elijah, that the spirit of Elijah rested upon Elisha. Because what Elijah did, Elisha was able to do. Yet John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, did no miracle at all. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and you and I can come to whatever situation we have in the spirit and power of Christ. Do you know why John was so powerful? It tells us there in John chapter 10 and long about verse 41. I'm not opening to that right now. He did no miracle, it said, but every word he spake of this man was true. You come to situations in life that you face, and every word you speak can be true. And they're truer yet if it's true in your heart, what you're saying to the rest. It's truer yet. How can that be possible? Let me say it like this. So we receive the Spirit of Christ. John the Baptist received the Spirit of Elijah. And we have the Spirit of Christ, and we have the truth of Christ. We have the Spirit with which he did it, and we have the words that he spoke. We have the true message, and we have the Spirit of it. Did you ever come across that combination of words before in your Bible? Did you ever stop long enough in John chapter 4 to see that that's how we worship God? In spirit and in truth. That's authority. Brother, if there's something wrong in your authority in your life, would you please check the spirit of it? As accurate as it might be, as doctrinally sound as it is, is theologically correct? Could we check the spirit of it? Would you be willing to ask somebody else to examine the spirit of it? Would you be willing to humble yourself and ask somebody else, what spirit do you see here? How do you find it, those of you that live with me every day? How do you find that? And I could take these 4 points I gave about David this morning, try and explain to you what true authority consists of, and take it down through the life of Jesus to show you that so very, very beautifully. The first point was the rango, the responsibility that we have, the area of administrative calling that God gives to us. He holds the highest place of authority. He was not only anointed prophet and priest and king, he's also a good shepherd. He's more than a plenipotentiary. And though that's a very, very high calling in life, it means full and powerful, one endowed to represent a potentate. Christ is higher than that. He is the potentate. The only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our Spanish Bible has a little advantage over yours. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, where your Bible says he is the prince of the kings of the earth, our Bible says he is the sovereign of the kings of the earth. He's no king's son. Princes are king's sons. He's the son of none of those kings. He's the potentate. He's the sovereign of the kings of the earth. So there, I think Spanish has a little advantage over, excuse me. But he's high. You can't go higher than that. He has no equal. And then we talked about the fact that authority responds well to the authorities in your own life. Look at Jesus. He was in total harmony with the will of his Father. You heard that last night. And lived not only in total obedience to him, but also in constant communion with him. This the centurion recognized, and Pilate did not. He paid his taxes when it was time to do it. He even submitted to civil authorities. He submitted to his parents, went home and was subject unto them. That's the way he lived from the time he was 12 years old and following. He recognized the Jewish authorities, and yet he was God. That's all authority does that. Christ did that. And then we talked about the giftedness of that authority. Of his gifts and qualifications to carry out his authority, there can be no doubt. Winds and sea obeyed him. Demons cringed in his presence. All men sought for him. Publicans and sinners came for to hear his words. He laid his hands upon lepers. The half has never yet been told. Where hath this man this wisdom? No doubt about his qualifications. You don't have to be gifted to have authority. You don't have to be a superlative person. You don't have to have a high intelligent quotient. You don't have to be sobresaliente in anything in life to be a person with authority. But you at least try to do well what you are asked to do. You try to do it with the ability that God gives you, because God gives all of us ability. Some of us in some areas and some in others. And then the last point we had at authority this morning was the spirit and the nature of it. And here Christ excels everything you ever saw. The testimony of Jesus' spirit and life is unsullied. It is immaculate. From his lowly birth to the climax on the cross, Christ was the embodiment of humility. Behold how he loved him, was said on the way to Lazarus' tomb. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, speaks of the rich young ruler. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You have to worship as you hear these words. The ministry of Jesus to the despised and to the outcast and to the rejects of society is a solemn testimony to the validity and efficacy of his authority. And to this, I would say to you, dear brothers, go and do that likewise. But now speaking, and I must close. And now that was all background. This is the message. All you heard was preparation. Now we come to the message. And here's where I really like for God to speak to us. We sang that hymn about the light. We sang a hymn about, you know, if the outer world, the outer veil, has this kind of splendor, and the flame from the flaming vase goes out all this sparkling light, what must it be like if you ever get into the presence of God? I want to take you there. And we sang that song just for what I'm going to say in these next few minutes, and then we'll ask God for the grace to be close on time. Speaking now a bit more theologically, we need to see the authority of our Lord as the Logos of God, which you call Word of God, which our Bible calls Verbo de Dios. It's Logos in Greek. And contrast that with his authority in the Incarnation. And everything I showed you so far was the incarnate glory and authority of Christ. Do you see where I'm going? Are you with me there? What do you have behind the veil? What do you have in the other world? What do you have before a babe was laid in the manger? Before she was conceived of the Holy Ghost a virgin. As you already understand, what we have noted until now is the witness of the incarnate Christ, the Logos made flesh and dwelt among us. And we see through a glass darkly here in what I'm going to say. But what did the eternal glory look like? We have before us the eternal Word and wisdom of God. We have the Creator that forms and fashions man in His own image. All other authorities everywhere, all others are but creatures. Only one is Creator. All their kingdoms are merely iron mixed with clay, broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and a stone that smote the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And that rock was Christ, and that mountain is Zion, the joy of the whole earth. It is the kingdom of heaven. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Hark the herald angels sing. But His eternal name is Logos. This is John's unique name for Christ. Here's the Shekinah glory, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man having seen can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Logos, the self-disclosure of God, the mind and heart and will of God revealed, the Word which proceeds from the mouth of God, the Spirit and life within that Word, that never returns void, but shall accomplish that which I please and prosper the thing whereto I sent it. We behold the manifestations of God, or the manifestation of God in Christ, the image of God. The eternal thought becomes expressed in word, the Logos. But there's a little bit of a strange translation here. Christ is not only begotten of God. A proper translation of that would be, He is God only begotten. It's an interesting thought. I stand in silence and adore. And now we know why no one ever spake like this man spake. He was the Logos of God. I want to end this meditation this morning with two superlative evidences of the true authority as seen in our Lord. And though I cannot raise Lazarus from the dead, though I would love to take care of Mary and Martha and provide for them a brother once again, these two things that are more superlative yet than the power to raise dead is something you and I can have. And Christ had it, like no one had it. And He can give it to you with all authority. He can give it to you. But you must receive the gifts of God. They don't come to a closed heart. They only come to an open heart. When Christ comes, anywhere Christ comes, when Christ comes to Pilate, when Christ comes into an upper room, when Christ comes, peace comes when Christ comes. What comes when I come? Where I go, what goes with me? Peace. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Born Prince of Peace, we heard yesterday. The angels said that, peace on earth. He said, peace be still. He is our peace. He met His disciples with, peace be unto you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. True authority functions with peace that passes all understanding. Peace that is not a normal thing. Peace that is an infusion of God. Peace that does not come naturally. It's not here in this world. God hath called us to peace. Righteousness comes only by peace. Prince of Peace, control my will. Bid this struggling heart be still. True authority results in peace. Even when correcting a child. Peace. Last week I was preaching about this. Someone asked me to speak about the home. There was a beautiful little child here in the front row where I was speaking. And as I was speaking about correcting children, you know, I went down and picked up this little boy. I sat there on the front row. The rest of the people could see me. I was sitting on the front row, and I picked up this little boy, and I held him on my lap, and as if I had just finished correcting him with a rod, with a paddle. And so as he was sitting there, I was talking to him, and he took his head, about 8 years old, and laid his head down on my chest, just as quiet as could be, resting quiet. There's authority there. Would you hear that, brothers? Peace in your life. Peace in the congregation. Peace in the marketplace. Peace in the home. Peace with your children. Peace in your relationship with your wife. Peace. There's a second quality. Perhaps, as we have briefly noticed, the efficacy of our Lord's authority can be best explained by his total surrender to the will of the Father. He, the Logos of God, Jesus was not only one with the Father, he was very God. Just like a ray of light is not only infused with solar power and authority, it is the very sun. But the incarnation, our Lord voluntarily chose to abide there. He chose to always be there. In perfect union. From 12 years of age, his Father's visits became his own. Let this explain the long seasons of prayer that he had with his Father. The time alone with God. Let this voluntary surrender explain his unwavering faith in what God could do and would do. Because God never tells us what he's going to do when we have a problem. He only shows us who he is. And Jesus knew who the Father was. Because he knows the Father, he knows what to expect of the Father. He knows what the Father could do. In that simple faith and trust and understanding and union and communion and oneness, holy things are done in the earth. And in your church and in your family. Because you know the Father and live with him. And you yielded to him, surrendered to him. He can do anything in your life. He can trust his name with you. Because there's something very holy and quiet and peaceful about you. And God can trust you. Let this surrender interpret for us those 40 days in the wilderness. And the dews of night out there in Gethsemane. Lo, I come, the volume of the book is written to me to do thy will, O God. This is the highest expression of authority of our Lord Jesus, and none of us can have true authority without it, dear brothers, tonight, this morning. Nor does anyone have true authority who is not a worshiper of the high God. I'm sorry it's over so soon. It's such a beautiful story. The authority of our Lord Jesus. But someplace in that meditation, you may have found what is wrong. Heaps can be put anywhere. We can fall down anywhere on a heap and let our lives be broken, let our wills be surrendered, become very, very small. So the spirit and life of Christ can come in there and begin to fill this empty and wasted and broken vessel. I've come to heal the brokenhearted. You've got to put something very special in there after it's fixed. Dear brothers, that's where authority comes from. And our Lord taught us that. Keep your eyes closely fixed upon the life of our Lord Jesus.